Let's open our Bibles this morning to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. Micah is right in the middle of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah, we're going to consider a verse this morning from chapter 5, but we'll begin reading in Micah chapter 4, verse 11. And read through verse 6 of chapter 5. Micah 4, beginning at verse 11, and read through the 6th verse of chapter 5. Micah chapter 4, verse 11, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." Zion is the city of David, Jerusalem. And this is a prophecy then that's spoken to Judah. "But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verse 2 of Micah 5. Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." We have in the words of the text, beloved, a beautiful prophetic description and promise of Christ the Messiah, the King, who will be born in Bethlehem from the house of David. Micah prophesied at the same time as Isaiah and with a similar message to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was really one of the first of the writing prophets, and Micah as well. And it was a message, the message of Isaiah and of Micah was a message of the terrible judgments that God would bring on Judah during the time that they prophesied. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been decimated by the Assyrians, and Micah speaks of a similar destruction coming to Judah. And things in Judah were not good at this time. There was departure from the Word of God. There was toleration of the worst immorality. There was idolatry, which included the worship of Molech, in which children were burned as sacrifice to a pagan god. And though there was still a form of Jewish religion and practice, that's all it was, just a form, an external form, a superficial, empty religion. And Micah points that out in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you can see there, maybe we need more religious practice. And the answer is, you showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. This is what was missing. And that's a serious indictment against Judah. In verse 1 of this chapter, Micah 5, we have a statement that God's judgment is already on Judah. Really, this goes back to chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee. And so the nations are forming leagues against Judah, and they're saying to each other, let her be defiled, let our eye look on Zion. So they're coming. And so 5 verse 1, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And really what he's saying is, you who with troops are used to going out to war, it's time for you to gather in a huddle, to hide behind the walls. You're going to be under siege. And he speaks to Judah quite a long time before their final captivity, when Babylon takes them away. But he's telling them, this will be your history from now on. You'll be under attack. And that's the context here of this promise. And of course, they're going to be looking in all of this for a ruler. They're going to be looking in all of this for a deliverer. And we see that when, for example, Hezekiah and then Josiah become king. They're looking for rulers with some leadership and some military might. And God gives them a little reprieve against their enemies under those godly kings. But this is the situation in Judah. What has happened to Israel is happening now to them. And it's in that situation, as they look for a deliverer, that this beautiful promise comes to the remnant, because there are still a remnant, a faithful remnant in Israel and in Judah. To them come this beautiful word of promise, that God will give them, raise up for them, a ruler in Israel from Bethlehem. And that's a promise from God. It's a sure word. It's a certain word. God cannot change. So his promises are certain. So even under attack, even waiting in darkness, they had this word, the remnant did this word, and hope of the fulfillment of this promise. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the promise of the ruler from Bethlehem. The promise of the ruler from Bethlehem. First, who he is. Second, his coming forth. And then third, the significance for us. The promise of the ruler from Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Very obviously, beloved, that's a promise of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and a promise of where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born. And we see that immediately in the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Jerusalem, and you remember their question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And Herod and all of Jerusalem are troubled at this idea that one is born King of the Jews. And so they inquire, and Herod appoints a committee of the chief priests and the scribes to figure out from the scripture where this child should be born. And they come back with the scriptures to Herod the king, and they say to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophets." And then they quote the essence of this prophecy as fulfilled. And that's important to see in the book of Matthew, because Matthew wants to present Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what is recorded in Matthew as the word of the chief priests and the scribes. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And so the historical fulfillment of this is in the birth of Jesus, as that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. And you have the whole story of Joseph and Mary going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and there under the command of Caesar to be registered, to be taxed. And while she's there in Bethlehem, the city of David, she brings forth her firstborn child, and the angels sing to the shepherds, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." And so we have the historical fulfillment of this in the New Testament. But what we should see is that this is not simply a historical fulfillment, but an expectation in Israel. Later on, during Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 7, when he's at the Feast of Tabernacles during the last year of his ministry, and he's secretly there at that feast, then he comes into the temple and there's a dispute. They're waiting for him, and then he comes, and the dispute is, who is he? And so we read this in the Gospel of John chapter 7. They said, many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet, the Messiah." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall he come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" He was a Galilean. He was raised in Nazareth. Philip says to, or Nathanael says to Philip, "Shall anything good come out of Galilee?" They're looking, they're expecting Savior to be born in Bethlehem. But now, as we think about this morning, the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem, we mustn't focus on what we see in Luke 2, the narrative, the lowly place of the Savior's birth. We will see that. That's part of the contrast in the text. But we should first recognize the identity of the one who is born here in this city of David. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, the promised Son of David. And the text, to be the ruler of Israel, to be the ruler of Israel. He'll come out of Bethlehem to be the ruler of Israel. He was no mean, lowly, helpless, frail person. But this was the king, this was the prince, this was the ruler, the promised Messiah, the ruler concerning whom Isaiah prophesied, "Unto you, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. His name will be Prince of Peace. His kingdom, of his kingdom, there shall be no end." Or you think of the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is the one who's born in Bethlehem. And when the shepherds, hearing the announcement from the angel, come to the manger in Bethlehem, they're not disturbed by the lowliness of the circumstances or the obscurity of his birth, that they can't see who it is. No, they know this is the king. This is the Messiah. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the Lord." So they praise and they worship, and the wise men also. Their question, where is he that's born King of the Jews? And when they come to him, they fell down and they worshiped him, and they present him gifts worthy of a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's not first be distracted by his lowliness, but let's first this morning understand who he is. The promised king, the ruler, the son of David, he comes sovereignly. He comes to establish an everlasting throne and kingdom. He doesn't come to this throne as other kings and presidents do rise to power through political warfare or political wranglings and warfare. He doesn't have just a regional power or relative power with a limited authority, but he comes, and he is already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one with authority over all things in heaven and earth, things physical and things spiritual, things temporal and things eternal, all these in his hand. So that Psalm 72 says of him, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. All the kings of the earth shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name and his kingdom will endure forever. This is who he is. Now you don't see that in Bethlehem. There's not one token of his kingship. But it doesn't take away from the truth of the passage here that out of Bethlehem shall come forth the ruler of my people, Israel. And I want you to see in the text how this promise is worded. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Unto me, God says. That's very important because really that helps us to understand the nature of his kingdom and of his rule. Unto me, unto God. Yes, he will come as the son of David. He will come in a human nature. He's born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, made of the seed of David. He will come as a man, but the one who comes in the end will not come for man or for the establishment of the kingdom of man. He doesn't come to reestablish David's kingdom or an earthly kingdom, but he comes, God says, unto me, unto the establishment of my kingdom. That's the idea. A kingdom not of this world, a kingdom over not a national Israel, but a spiritual Israel, a kingdom not temporal and not regional, but a kingdom eternal that is from one end of the earth to the other, and that lasts forever. That's what Jesus did when he came as king. We recognize that during his earthly ministry too. He says, I come to do the will of him that sent me, unto me, God says. And when they wanted, after he had made bread with an earth with a miracle, when they wanted to make him earthly king, he escaped from them. This is not the will of the Father for him. When they accused him before Pontius Pilate of being an insurrectionist, and Pilate asks him, art thou a king then? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. That's the king in the text. Unto me, God says. And that looks forward to the fulfillment of the type. The type is the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. The fulfillment is in the New Testament church, a spiritual kingdom gathered from the ends of the earth. And we see that right here in this passage as well. The next verse speaks of the remnant of his brethren. And then verse 4 speaks of him being great unto the ends of the earth. Something's going to change when he comes. The fulfillment will not be in an earthly kingdom. And today he's king. He rules from his throne in heaven. His people, the true Israel of God, are those whom he has conquered by the power of his gospel, and the elect remnant are gathered from all the nations of the earth. And as king, he rules with everything under his feet, all authority given to him in heaven and in earth. And we have to understand this morning that this is who was born in Bethlehem. Already king. This is the one we worship as king, with the wise men and the shepherds. Today in the celebration of Christmas, there's altogether too much sentimentality, bleeding hearts for the poor baby in the manger. No, he's king. As king, he chose Bethlehem. He made his own bed in the manger. He created his own life in the womb of Mary. And we see this emphasized in the description in the text of his coming. His coming. There's a twofold description here. Yes, he comes out of Bethlehem, but also his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What a magnificent description of him. What a strange birth announcement. He'll come from Bethlehem, but his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. I say, what a strange birth announcement. Really, what it's saying is this, that his coming forth in Bethlehem was not his first activity. This is not where he began. But his activity, that is his goings forth, his activity began long before that, not only in time, but in eternity past, were his goings forth, from of old, from everlasting, so that we should see this, that at the center of the counsel of God with regard to time and history, this world and man, first in the mind and the counsel of God was the Son and his going forth. He's going forth towards Bethlehem. You see that set before us very clearly in that remarkable passage in Colossians chapter 1, which speaks of him as the firstborn of every creature, the one by whom all things were created. And then it lists what he created. He created all things in heaven and in earth, things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All these were made by him and for him. And he was before all these things, the first creature. Remarkable passage. In the mind and the counsel of God, the world was made, as it were, to be the stage onto which he would come and which he would appear. And everything in this world, everything in the history of this world, and all the powers and the kingdoms that have ever risen in this world, he made for himself. His goings forth have been from everlasting. We see that very remarkably in the account of the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 2. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This decree 4 or 5 years before Joseph and Mary actually went to Bethlehem. So before God moved to send the angel Gabriel, before God moved by the Holy Spirit to conceive in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God had already raised up this kingdom, this empire, and this emperor, Caesar, who said, I want to count my people, I want money from my people. All things were made by him and for him, dominions, principalities, powers. Out of Bethlehem, he would never have gone there. Joseph and Mary would never have gone there from Nazareth, but for this decree. And when Micah says here, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, he's certainly telling us that Christ is eternal. That's a part of it. It speaks here of his eternal divinity, the second person of the Godhead, the Word,
who was with God and who was God. But he's telling us especially this, that already in the counsel of God, it was determined that he would come as Redeemer into this world. And that everything in the unfolding of history, everything would serve that coming. His goings forth have been from of old. This is why God created in the beginning a perfect creation without sin. This is why God ordained that Adam and Eve would fall into sin. This is why in the Old Testament you have all the sacred history from Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. This is why you have the promises and the types in the Old Testament that look forward to Christ and the rituals. And this is why we see, especially in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appearing, the pre-incarnate Christ coming. And what's he doing? His goings forth have been from of old. He's coming in all these things. The unfolding of the good news of the coming of the Savior. That's what it is. And from the moment that God said in the beginning, let there be light, Christ was determined to come
as the light of the world. And when we look at him, we see, especially they came to do the will of God. When we speak of his eternal going forth in the counsel of God, there's a will there of God for him in the flesh. And that's what he pursues. To come down from the glory of heaven, to unite himself to the human nature, to manifest in that human nature the grace of God in the redemption of sinners, to take on himself in that human nature our sins, to suffer for us the accursed death, to enter the grave and from there to be glorified in his human nature and exalted as Lord of lords and King of kings and given a name above every other name. Out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. But what a contrast in the text. Bethlehem. Now certainly we know Bethlehem from Scripture. It was the burial place of Rachel. It was the hometown of Elimelech and Naomi. It was the place where Ruth settled with Boaz, Ruth the Moabitess, and they became the grandparents of Jesse. It was then also the birthplace of David. It was the village that Samuel visited with a vial of oil to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. But all these mentions of Bethlehem throughout the Scripture are not because of its influence or its size or its notoriety, but they're a part of way that God worked to make this insignificant place, the birthplace of the Savior. And apart from this, the little village that David came from, apart from this being the little village that David came from, there was no claim to fame, no notoriety. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah refers to the region in Judah from which Bethlehem came. Here it was located. And this has to be said because there's another Bethlehem up in the northern tribe of Zebulun. And when you say Bethlehem, people are more likely to think of that larger, more prominent city, even though we don't hear about it very much in the Scripture. It was more prominent. And so you say Bethlehem. Well, it would be something like saying Manhattan. And you all think Manhattan, New York. Ah, but there's a Manhattan, Montana. Did you know that? Bethlehem Ephratah. There's a Bethlehem Ephratah. Did you even know that? That's the idea. And that's also the idea of Bethlehem in the text being little among the thousands of Judah. The thousands of Judah refer to a numbering of the people into groups of thousands. And during the time of Moses and Joshua, judges were appointed proportionate to each thousand people. And what it's saying is that Judah was so small that it didn't even have one of those judges, Bethlehem was so small, it didn't even have one of those judges. It didn't even have a place among the thousands of Israel. I suppose they had to go somewhere else. And when we think here of the audience to whom Micah speaks, what a striking word to hear from the prophet. Bethlehem? If you read the previous chapter, the emphasis is on Jerusalem and Zion. This is where they expect a deliverer to come from. The city of David, this was the royal seat. Bethlehem? Out of Bethlehem? That can't be. And when he was born, certainly that was the response. Who even knew this place? Who expected a king to be born in Bethlehem? It made sense that the wise men went to Jerusalem. That was where the prince should be born, right? Bethlehem? But now remember who he is. King of kings, Lord of lords. Directing all things, he chose Bethlehem. He chose to be born in obscurity. He chose to be born in a cattle stall. He chose to be born in poverty. He chose to be wrapped in rags and laid in a feeding trough. You see the great contrast? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he who was rich became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. We see here him rejected that we might be received, despised that we might be exalted, emptying himself that we might be filled, cursed so that we might be blessed. That's Bethlehem. And that's the contrast in the text. The whole world was created. The whole of history unfolded by him for this moment when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, in Bethlehem. So what's the significance of this for us? I want to leave you with three things. First, in this great contrast, we see the grace, the amazing condescending grace of God. We sang of that in Psalm 113, and you'll find it in other places in Scripture too. Who is like our God? Which God that man can come up with, I suppose you could say, because there are no other gods. But which God would you come up with who's like this, so exalted, and yet the glory of who he is as God in his exaltedness is this, that he condescends to see and know the things of heaven and earth below. And that condescension is especially in Christ coming into our flesh. We see in this contrast, this condescension, the depths of the love and the grace of God towards us sinners. The mind of Christ last week. He puts us before himself. He looks on our needs first. And he comes to take our curse and our sin, and our place. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Second, we see here the encouragement. God sees and God uses small and insignificant things, places, people, congregations to accomplish his great purpose. You can think of that in terms of the church, this church, little among the thousands of Washington. Little among the thousands of the United States. But you know, God has a plan for a small church, for a small remnant in the earth. He's using us in ways that we can't see and measure for the gathering of his elect, for the training of a new generation, for the comfort and the encouragement of hurting people who need the gospel, who need broken lives put together and families blessed by the word. You can't measure that. Despise not the day of small things. Thou Bethlehem, little. That's true not just for the church, but for each of you as individual believers. No matter how insignificant you may seem to yourself or you may seem among others, God doesn't see you that way as one of his. He remembers you. And you and your soul and your salvation are as important to him as the salvation of the soul of any one of his elect redeemed by the blood of Christ. And remember that your value is in the eternal love of God for you. And because God loves you, he sent his Son into the world for you. So that even if you were the only one of his elect, he wouldn't have done anything different than what he does here in his condescension and in his grace. That's the significance here. You see the grace, the condescension, the particular favor of God to you, as insignificant as you might seem. And then I close with one more thing, and it's this. What do you look for in Christmas and in Christ? What are we looking for in a Savior, and how is that reflected in our celebration? We emphasized, and the text emphasizes, his identity as the ruler of Israel whose going forth had been from of old, from everlasting. This is the God of gods. This is the eternal word. He was made flesh. He dwelt among us. He became the sin bearer. And Bethlehem, and the contrast is the gospel, the good news of the condescension of the Savior. And Bethlehem marks the beginning of the path that led to the humiliation of the cross for the Savior and his human nature. Is that what you see in Bethlehem? And is this who you believe? This eternal one made sin for us? And believing? Do you with the wise men worship? That's the celebration that's appropriate for Christmas. Believing and worship. And then we expect him. We expect him to come again as king. They looked for him. They looked for a ruler. And he came. And he comes. And he rules. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we're grateful for the scriptures here, the marvelous descriptions of Christ, the greatness of thy grace and his condescension,
the extension, the sovereignty of his rule. And what he's accomplished in our behalf. Give us hearts to believe and to be encouraged as well by this promise in which we see that thou art not a God who despises the day of small things. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.